2 Corinthians 10, this beginning in the 12th verse and through verse 18, we'll read in unison. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Now may the Lord give us understanding hearts of this wonderful portion of his word. I felt strangely led to continue in the text where we were last week. We covered only 2 points you'll remember in this passage, and one of them was the fact of gospel progress. We've come as far as to you. And the other was the force of gospel progress. Now, we're not going to re-preach the sermon of last Sunday night because we introduced it with 12 centers that the church used in the historical progress of the gospel. But on the matter of the fact of gospel progress, he said, we have come as far as to you. And to gather up the sense of what I tried to bring on that point, I would give you a story of D.L. Moody's experience. He was in a testimony meeting once, and he said he heard a man, elderly man, when he stood up to testify, say that I want to say something that I have been 40 years learning. Well, D.L. Moody was a practical man, and he said, my, if I can learn in 3 minutes what this man has taken 40 years to find out, I better listen. So he listened real carefully. And the man said, the first thing that I learned as he was giving his testimony, he had a shock of gray hair, and he stood tall, straight as an arrow. He said, the first thing I've learned is that I couldn't do anything to accomplish my salvation. And Moody thought to himself, well, that's pretty good. And he said, I kept listening. And then he said, the second thing I learned was that God didn't expect me to do anything to accomplish my salvation. Moody said, that's still better. He said, I like that. He said, I kept listening. And then he said, when he came to the third point, it was the best of all. And I'm illustrating now the fact of gospel progress. And if you're saved tonight and the gospel has come as far as to you, this third point that he made would be your experience. He said, I found out that there was nothing I or anybody else could do because Christ had finished the task, that it was a finished work. And so we have the fact of gospel progress means that we are saved by grace. For by grace he is saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then in the second place, we referred to the Roman road. We'll not repeat that, but sometimes we use the X-ray questions in visiting and witnessing for Christ. And I'm trying tonight to bring a message that'll be in keeping with the program we have of visitation and pre-registration for the Daily Vacation Bible School and our weekly witnessing program, as best I know how. And the second point, and I'm using an introduction of the message of last week with different illustrations. The second point, the force of gospel progress, it can be brought home very quickly to you. If, for example, the X-ray question, one, you're here tonight in a church service, but you might not be interested in spiritual things at all. I heard a man that served as a deacon in this church for a long time. He said he came to this church a long time before he was interested in spiritual things, but he said he was really interested in one of the singers in the choir. And that's what kept him coming. So the first question is, are you interested in spiritual things? Now that's an important thing. And I tell you, this world isn't. The world is too much with us, late and soon, getting and spending. We lay waste our powers. Little we see in nature that is ours. We've given our hearts away, a sordid boon. And that's of crass materialism in that Wordsworth sonnet, as he develops his theme on 8 lines and then concludes on 6 lines. And it could have been written today. And he ends with paganism. Now, notice in the second place, if you are interested in spiritual things, had you ever thought of becoming a Christian? Many people have thought of spiritual things, but they never thought of becoming a Christian. That's the second X-ray question. And you'll not know the force of gospel progress unless you have faced these three questions. One, you have to be interested in spiritual things. You have to know you're lost before you get saved. Now, in the second place, you have to consider what it means to be a Christian. Have you ever considered becoming a Christian? Many say, no, not now, later on. Now, the third thing in the X-ray questions is, how do you think one becomes a Christian? That's the third question. Now, with that, I had thought tonight to go on with 2 other wonderful points in succession. And I find the Holy Spirit can arrange the points better than I can. So when I think of gospel progress now, I come to the next 2 points. One, he says, notice, preaching of the gospel of Christ, not boasting, that's where we landed last week, in the 15th verse, not boasting of things without our measure. In other words, they had inherited the ministry of others. There's a fraternal spirit in the ministry. For example, tonight, I may stand and preach, and whether we saw 1 or 20 that might line the front, or 5 or 6 as we did this morning, it doesn't mean that the sermon I preached has converted 5 or 6 people, or brought 5 or 6 people to the membership of the church, or has caused 5 or 6 backsliders to come back to Christ. It doesn't mean that, because sometimes one plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. On that point, I would like to think, for example, when I was in London hearing one of the world's great evangelists, I was invited to share a dinner with them afterwards, and I shared a dinner with some of the party, and I saw some 2,000 or 3,000 people respond to the invitation. And I was told by the evangelist, he said, what did you think of the service? I said, I didn't feel anything in the service. He said, I didn't either. And I said, when you started the invitation, I said, I really didn't expect anything. Oh, he said, I did. He said, if I would have given the invitation before I preached, he said, I would have had the same results as I had after I preached. Meaning that the people had been working, witnessing, and they were there with their partners and there with the people they were interested in, just waiting for that invitation to respond. Now, that isn't one planting, another watering, God giving the increase altogether. As you go further on this, and I visited a church in the Southland where the same thing took place. We had a large audience, I suppose 2,500 people. And as I sat through the service, there was a great deal of restlessness. There was quite a little disturbance going on. And I noticed people looking here and looking there. And the preacher went on. He preached the gospel for about 30 minutes, gave the invitation. And I think there were about 30 people came forward. And they came on the arm of somebody else. There was a fraternal spirit in the preaching of the gospel. Now, on that point, I thought of the words, and there are a number of them in the original language of the New Testament, I'll not burden you with it, that are used for preaching. And I thought at first, well, I will just take one of those and at random lift an illustrative verse out of the text. And then I thought, no, that wouldn't be so good. So I decided to find a passage in the New Testament that would cluster as many words as I could find in the original that would provide a word for talk and exhort and beseech and reason and all these words that are used for preaching the gospel. And I came phenomenally, I think, led by the Spirit of God, to the 24th chapter of Luke. So if you want the illustration I'm using now, under the fraternal spirit of the preaching of the gospel, the many ways that you yourself can preach the gospel, as did these on the way to Emmaus. You can find illustration after illustration, and the end result is there. Notice, will you, in the 24th chapter of Luke, and in the 13th verse, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. We drove along here in a car caravan, had it pointed out. And they talked together." Now there's the word, they talked. How much talk? I read one time how many words the average person uses through a week. It's phenomenal. The average person speaks enough through a week to more than write 2 books. Now think of 2 big books that you used this last week, that you used up that much paper. And supposing tonight that we had those books here and we went through those books page after page after page, and sometimes when we read a book through, and we try to read about 100 pages an hour usually, and then to read a book through and then go back and turn the pages just quietly this way. If we did that with the words you've used this week in your talking, how many times would the Lord Jesus' name appear? How many times would there be a verse of Scripture? How many times would it be addressing to someone, "What think ye of Christ?" How many times in your talking would it be as this illustration here? It said, "As they talked together of all these things which had happened." What had happened? They talked about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And they talked about his burial. And they talked about waiting for him to be resurrected. Oh, what powerful talk that is. What tremendous talk. But go further. It gets better as you go on. "And it came to pass while they commune together." Now, this means discuss, really, if we had it in newspaper language. As they discussed it together. In other words, one would say, "Now, do you know who it was that carried his body down to the tomb?" Well, yes, it was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And did you hear anything about how they fastened the tomb or what happened there? Oh, yes, the tomb was fastened. And they also had Pontius Pilate's seals on it. Signum Populus, Cae Romanus, the sign of the Roman people. And you see that all over Rome yet on the street corners. SPQR on all the street corners. And they discussed this. Well, how on earth could he get out? And it says they believed not. But they were discussing the Lord Jesus Christ. They talked about him first, then they discussed him. The fraternal spirit that we have a wonderful story to tell. We have wonderful talk to indulge in. We have wonderful discussions to have. And isn't it wonderful when you disagree on something about Jesus Christ that everybody wins? Everybody comes out ahead when you discuss him, his work on Calvary. You never lose. Now, like this morning, we had a discussion of the Word of God in the matter of Hosea. And I cited the three interpretations that people have of the book of Hosea. Some say it's literal, some say it's allegorical, some say it's in retrospect, that it was looking back as the prophet would have congealed and condensed the story. And one asked in the class this morning I was teaching, was this written originally or was it spoken? Very likely, as much of the Old Testament prophets, it was spoken and spoken many times before it was ever committed to writing. But look how you can discuss the book of Hosea. And the longer you discuss it, the richer it gets. And the fuller of the meat of the Word of God. These people talked about Christ and the things of Christ. And they discussed the things of Christ. It's translated commune. Now go further. They together and reason. Now there's a word, and that word reason, make a sermon in itself. Those of you that had Bible Institute, remember, we had that word, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The base of the word is the same as reasoning. The same thing exactly. It can mean a word, a concept, idea, expression, medium, revelation. It can mean 9 different root meanings. But as they reasoned together, in other words, one would advance a theory and they'd listen, then the other would advance a theory, and then they would see if they could get closer together, and they reasoned about the things of God. My, they've talked, now they've discussed, now they're trying to reason it out. If we went out, 100 of us, and didn't go further than that this coming week with the gospel of Jesus Christ, I wonder what would happen in North Minneapolis. If just 100 of us, forget the other 900, let 100 do that, what would happen? But it gets better as you go on. Notice now, by this time, Jesus himself drew near. I want you to notice the reflexives here. We've hit the first one now. Jesus himself drew near. What does that mean? It means you can't talk about Jesus. You can't discuss him. You can't reason about him without drawing him near. Many people tonight need him drawn near. Many homes ready to break up. Many hearts discouraged. Many feel they've reached the end of the way. As we see sometimes the end of the trail. The picture, that old Western picture of the horse standing, as it were, with his head down, his tail to a wind. And it's called the end of the trail. How many people there are tonight, even in middle life, that feel have come to the end of the trail. Did you know that there is now a wave of suicides in colleges and universities? Because young people have come now to feel that they've come to the end of the trail. What a terrible thing. And here we have this. We have this wonderful experience. Jesus himself drew near. Now go further. Their eyes were holding that they should not know him. Many times you'll say, well, what good did it do? Well, we spent 2 hours there, but I don't think we accomplished anything. I think they were just waiting for us to leave. You didn't know it. You didn't know it at all, but Jesus himself drew near. You can't keep him from doing that. You can't keep him from doing that when you have discussed him and talked about him and reasoned about him. Jesus himself will draw near. Why did he draw near? He drew near to accomplish what they couldn't do. That comes out later. Now notice as we go further. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad, downcast, melancholy? He said, what is all this conversation about? He said. He was testing them. He was trying them. Now, if you go out and try to witness for Christ, you're going to be tried. If you get into this fraternal spirit of witnessing, working for Christ, you're going to be tried. You'll be severely tried. Oh, I tell you, you will. And then about the time you're ready to give up and the next call you make, someone will say, well, have you got time to have a cup of coffee? And then you feel better. It won't be long then until you get your hope back. But it won't all be roses. It isn't easy. Remember, Christians have never been in the majority in the world. God's people have never been in the majority. No. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. When they beheld the boldness of Peter and John, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now notice as we go further. He said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have as you commune one with another? He says, and you're talking, walking, or sad. And the one of them whose name was Cleophas entering said to him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? And hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said, what things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And now the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted it had been he which should redeem Israel. They acknowledge now their discouragement. All right, you go further. And he said to them, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets? You know, he expounded unto them the scriptures. Notice the things concerning himself. Another reflexive. One, Jesus himself drew near. And when he draws near, how then is he made one of them? In the Word. Because the Word, expounding the Word, you notice, it was concerning himself. Oh, you've read that old story. Christ is this grand subject, our goodest design, God's glory, it's saying, read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. About the Bible, it's a wonderful quotation, quite a literary gem. Jesus himself drew near. Now he's expounded to them the scriptures concerning himself. What does it mean? It means the scriptures in the hands of an unsaved person is not reliable. But when one is willing to believe the word of God, then you'll find Christ. That old story of R.A. Torrey, when he was witnessing, you remember, to the maid
peeling vegetables. She wasn't a Christian. She wanted no part of it. He made her promises that she would read the Bible with one prayer. He said, read the New Testament till I come back in a few weeks. He said, just say, show me myself. She said she would. He came back and she was in great distress of soul. She said, he's shown me myself and I'm a sinful person. He said, can you help me? He said, yes, keep on reading the New Testament now. He said, all you got to do is just keep reading it, but change the prayer now. He says, pray, show me thyself. He said, you had to see yourself first. And so she did, and then she was wonderfully saved. Things concerning himself. Now that's the second reflection. Now go on. We find over in the 36th verse. And as they thus spake, now they've just spoken. They're talking now. Notice. Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. They remember this because this was his parting word, and there is a reflection here, I believe more than a literary reflection, when he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid, because these were his last words just about 3 days before he was crucified, when he was leaving the upper room. They remembered these words, the same tone, the same words, and he had their hearts now, peace, he said, be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they'd seen a spirit. They couldn't believe yet it was Jesus. They knew it was supernatural, though. They knew it was supernatural. You see the progress here? The fraternal spirit they had in witnessing and discussing and expounding and in their communing with the Word of God. And Jesus is the center of it all. And he said unto them, why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Another reflexive here. I myself. Behold my hands and my feet. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effective prayers. They strongly plead for me. Receive him. Oh, receive him, brother. It's the crucified Christ with the nail-pierced hands that comes. Now he has shown them. He said, behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see. They knew it was supernatural, but he's got to convince them now that he's the supernatural Christ. So he said, handle me and see, for the spirit have not flesh and bone, as you see me have. My, what a terrific passage this is in the Word of God. Now the fraternal spirit is one thing, but the next thing is the fearlessness that they had, because the next passage in the Scripture, and I only touch on it, but having hope. I spoke about people that have no hope. Oh, so many people have no hope, no brightness for which to hope with the coming of the morning. And they have no fear of the night, for they've seen all a deep darkness can do. I read this week in the paper of a couple of holdups that came, and they were in masks, and they had the gun, and they threatened these people, or we'll kill you. They said, we have nothing to lose. And how much this is like the world today. They have nothing to lose. When I came to this, I said to myself, how can we puncture the word hope? And I'll let you in on a little secret. I said to myself, let's go see where the Word of God associates hope. So I found it in the first page of the New Testament to be written, where it says, remembering without ceasing our work of faith, our patience of hope, and our labor of love. You've got faith, labor of love, and hope. Faith, hope, and love. Then I thought of Paul in 13th chapter of Corinthians. Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. All right, they're closely associated together. They're not quite synonyms, but they are related in meaning. Now what one word can you find that you could pull up that will cover all three? What is the one weakness of humanity that makes him need faith, hope, and love? He has just one thing. And the psychologists say that there are 5,000 kinds of fear. 5,000 kinds of fear. Lots of people feel, oh, I couldn't go out to a door where I didn't know the people. I couldn't bear a tract. I couldn't give an invitation. I'd freeze. Well, that's what you think you would. But remember, when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. It wasn't their boldness. It wasn't theirs at all. They had this holy boldness, and that hope makes us fearless. Hope makes us fearless. Faith, love, hope. They make us fearless. The poet has said, hope like a poising eagle has burnt over every unrisen morrow. But everybody doesn't see it. Let's take two illustrations from Paul. Paul, for example, when we find him there in the prison, in the Philippian letter 1:21, he said, "For me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Well, Paul, wait a minute. He said, "Look down here. Do you see that man standing there with the axe by the block? He's ready to chop your head off, your head roll in the basket." "No, I don't see him." "Well, what do you see down there?" He said, "All I see is Christ. I don't see that at all." "Well, Paul, maybe you would get out." He said, "Look over this way." He said, "Look at the wide open stretches." He said, "What do you see over here?" He said, "All I see over here," he says, "is to go back to Corinth and go back to Galatia and go back to Ephesus and go back to the places where I've established churches. Let's go back and see how they do," as he said to one of the apostles. In other words, he had hope. He had hope. "For me to live is Christ." That means that Christ was the beginning of his life. "For me to live, to continue to live, is Christ. For me to have a purpose is Christ." I get so sick of these open questions and forums that they have on the purpose of life. I think many people are, this is a problem conscious age. Not a power conscious age, but a problem conscious age. The other illustration I want to use is Paul, when he's on that ship, you know, where he told him not to leave Crete. He said, "Don't leave." He said, "It's a bad omen." They left. Spirit of God had told him. All right. They came to Paul. They said, "What are we going to do?" They said to Paul, "All hope that we should be saved was taken away." It was true. Paul went and prayed. He came back and he said, "Men and brethren," he said, "I believe God." There was his hope. And he said, "There'll be no loss of life. The ship will be lost, but," he said, "there'll be no loss of life." You remember they put those big hawsers and frapped the ship round and round, but it didn't do any good because Paul had a revelation that the ship was going to be lost, and it was. It went in the swish of the Mediterranean. And they got on floating spars and whatever they could get a hold. They all got to land one way or another. But we find the ship was lost. But he said, "Men and brethren, I believe God." May I tell you tonight that it's the only hope of the world. God revealed in Jesus Christ. There is none other. I close with a quotation from Coleridge. "With lips unbright and wreathless brow I stroll." I think of the melancholy people in the world tonight, the people that have no hope. "With lips unbright and wreathless brow I stroll, and would you learn the spells that drowse my soul? Work without hope is drawing nectar in a sieve, but hope without an object cannot live." Now notice, work without hope is drawing nectar in a sieve. What does it mean? That means boredom. That means, well, we get up, we have breakfast, we go to work, we have lunch, we go home and have dinner, and we do our chores and go to bed and get up and have breakfast and go to work and have lunch, and we go home after work and have dinner and do our chores and we go to bed. And thus is the monotonous routine of life. Work without hope is drawing nectar in a sieve. What a beautiful figure it is. And hope without an object cannot live. How true. Christ, the hope of the world. No wonder his second coming is called the blessed hope. Do you know him as your Savior? One, if you've forgotten, there is a fraternity of us that are talking about Christ and discussing him and reasoning about him and expounding him. There's the beseeching and there's the exhortation, which means encouraging people. The same word that's used for the word Holy Spirit, who is the encourager. And we're permitted to stand in his stead and the word of God used by us. And then that we may be fearless. We may be fearless because our hope will consume the fear that may beset us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God. We ask thee that thou wilt cause the same Spirit of God that caused holy men of old to speak as ever moved by the Holy Ghost, that they may tonight see the same word enlivened and quickened, and that it may bring salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.